The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd ask you to turn with me this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we want to consider 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, which is a verse that's been quoted very often, not just in the last 6 months, but in recent weeks as well. But you go ahead and turn there, but I want to read for you Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, and really this verse is what I hope to be building up to. I think it... If the Lord continues to direct my mind in this way, it'll probably be a couple weeks before we get here. But Habakkuk chapter 3 and in verse 2, Habakkuk prays, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. And Habakkuk is in a very challenging political and cultural environment, and he is accepting the fact that we have sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God, and we justly deserve the wrath of God. But Lord, in the midst of that, remember mercy. But also during this period of time that we are about to be in the history of the nation of Israel, in this period of time that we are about to be sent into Babylonian captivity, in the midst of these years, Lord, revive thy work. In the midst of a period that's going to be a trying period, a period of judgment for God's people, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And I want you to keep that verse in mind in the next few weeks, hopefully, as we build back up to that, as we look at the recipe for revival and the prayer that we need to be praying, the exact same prayer as Habakkuk. Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, and despite our shortcomings, despite our failures, Lord, in the midst of that, Lord, in the midst of wrath, Lord, please, please remember mercy. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be opened, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And I know that you've heard this verse very often, quoted by itself, but we always want to make sure that we understand the context, the immediate context in which this verse is delivered. If you back up to the first chapter of 2 Chronicles, Solomon is now about to be the king of Israel, and the Lord appears to him. This instance here in 2 Chronicles 7 is the second time that the Lord appears unto him, but in the first chapter is the first time that he appears unto him. And you probably know that account very well, where the Lord said, what wilt thou have me to give you? And Solomon prays, Lord, give me wisdom that I may know how to go in and come out, have wisdom to lead this great people. And the Lord is very satisfied with Solomon's request, because he said, you didn't ask for power over your enemies. You didn't ask for great riches. You didn't ask for power and authority. Instead, you asked for a godly, wholesome thing. Lord, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom to make good decisions and to lead this people in a godly way that's honoring to you. And the Lord gave him wisdom that is unmatched in the history of the world, the Bible tells us. He's the wisest man that this world has ever seen. And then, because he had the right attitude, because he asked for that and not for riches or power or authority, the Lord gave him those things. He gave them riches. And I want to just read this for you at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 1. The great riches that God gave unto Solomon in leading the at this time the United Kingdom of Israel. He says in verse 11, because this was in thine heart, and you did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, yet thou hast asked, or of long life either, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that they mayest judge the people and have them judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. I'm going to give you what you asked for. I'm going to give you wisdom and the greatest wisdom and discernment that this world has ever seen. But I'll also give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had before thee, neither shall there be any after thee, similar to that. And then it gives very specific description of all of the chariots he had and all of the horsemen. But notice in verse 15, and the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as sycamore trees out of abundance. And he had horses and merchants, and he had all these chariots, etc., etc. So the Lord gave Solomon and the natural nation of Israel, these former bond slaves in Egypt that wandered around in the wilderness for 20 years and had a very nomadic experience for a long time. Now, they are literally the richest nation on the face of the earth, because God made silver and gold just as plenteous as, you know, silver and gold was just as plenteous as the rocks out in the driveway out here at the church. It must have been a very amazing life to be living. But then he takes all of that, he takes all of the silver and the gold, and he is burdened by the Lord to build a temple with all of that, right? And then in chapters 2 and through 4, you have a preparation and the description of the construction of this temple. In verse 5, they bring in the ark, and the Shekinah glory of God comes and dwells upon the temple, and the glory of God fills that temple. In chapter 6, Solomon prays a prayer of dedication of the temple. And then at the beginning of chapter 7, he makes public sacrifices to consecrate this temple. And it was a very busy day. It says, it implies that he did all this in one day. But it says that Solomon himself sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That was a pretty busy day. And he has dedicated, and now he has consecrated this temple in a public way. This amazing temple that's really hard to fathom. All of the gold and the silver that was in it, and all of the purple curtains, and just the majesty of this temple. And it's really hard to fathom. Just in a natural way, this temple. And then, again, he prays this prayer of dedication in a public way, and he offers these numerous public burnt offering sacrifices. But then, after they have a seven-day feast, and they go into temples and the feast of dedication, thanking the Lord for the construction and his seal of approval on this temple. Now the Lord is appearing to Solomon by night. Okay, that's where we arrive here. Well, where is this occurring? Well, where's this verse come in at? Well, this is in the aftermath of Solomon not just building the temple, but dedicating the temple. And now, after all that is over, the Lord appears to him the second time at night and gives him this admonition. And the very first thing the Lord says to Solomon when he appeared unto him by night is that I have heard thy prayer. You know, he prayed in a public way, dedicating this temple. And isn't it great to have a feeling, and certainly I've never had this audible confirmation of the Lord, but thankfully we do have the Holy Spirit that seals us internally and that witness of the Holy Spirit in our heart. But to have the Lord say, I have heard your prayer, Solomon. I've heard your prayer, and I have also chosen this place, this temple that you've built for my honor and for my glory. I've chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Now, we probably won't have time to delve into quite a few of the lessons of the imagery that's used here. But understand, the Lord built this amazing natural edifice, this natural temple that was the most glorious, majestic thing this world had ever seen. And God chose to abide in that temple with his people. The Shekinah glory came down and manifested and filled that temple. But we know that God's relationship, this intimate relationship that he had with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, because of their sin and disobedience, he has removed himself from them. And how is that evidenced? It is evidenced by the destruction of that temple, that natural temple, twice. First in 586 BC, and then they rebuilt it, and then it was totally destroyed, laid level with the ground again in 70 AD by the Romans. But I want you to understand, a lot of this language where he says that I've chosen this place, this temple, for my sacrifice. Do you know what the New Testament, our spiritual kingdom that we have? Do you know the description of the temple that God has chosen to reside in the New Testament kingdom? It's the temple of our bodies, right? So I want you to understand that a lot of this language is speaking not of a natural structure thousands of years ago in the Middle East. This language is speaking of God's people, God's church. We are the church. The individual members of the body are the church. And it's our individual temples of our body that God resides in. And what does he expect in that temple? He says he has chosen this place, this temple, to myself for a house of sacrifice. And our lives are a living sacrifice back unto him. We have a temple and we have a altar. And the altar of our lives, we crucify ourselves, we crucify our flesh, and make sacrifices, a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Because us, our bodies, the temple of our body, and then collectively the church, the house of the Lord, is where the Lord has chosen to reside, where he's chosen to manifest his glory and commune with his people, and he intends for there to be sacrifice in the midst of that temple, okay? Verse 13, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Now, let's go together to Leviticus chapter 26. I want you to first of all understand the context in which this drought, locusts devouring the land, and pestilence, the context in which it is delivered, is God sending this among my people, okay? Among my people. Because this verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 has been quoted very often in a very public way, describing the need for America as a whole to humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face. And then God will heal our land, the natural borders of America. But I want you to understand, the judgment is not upon the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Canaanites. In this Old Testament context, who is receiving a drought and pestilence and locust? Is it the pagan nations of the world? Is it the Moabites and the Ammonites? No. Who is the judgment upon? It's upon God's people, Okay? So I want you to understand, when you read this, you don't read, oh my goodness, America needs to repent. No, this is talking about the church. This is talking about God's people. This is talking about God's children. Okay? And we hear this quoted very, very often, this verse, in a very broad way, without again giving the specific context. This is not speaking of we will never have a nationwide revival in America. You know, I'm so thankful for the liberty and the freedoms that we've been given in America, and that is so abnormal to the history of the world and the history of the church. And I praise God that the Lord has given us this couple hundred year bubble to be able to live in. And now, it appears, things are just regressing a little bit more to the mean, you know? Because God's people, our history has always been, we just can't handle prosperity. We just can't. Because we use prosperity not to honor the Lord, we use prosperity to fulfill our own lust. I mean, let's just be honest. What has America done with being having First Amendment freedoms, having unprecedented wealth, having the freedom to go and preach the gospel? What have we done with it? I mean, we should have had the environment can you imagine if the first century church would have had the environment that we had, a First Amendment protection, a freedom of religion? I mean, they turned the world upside down when Nero was trying to kill them and burn them as candles in his gardens. I mean, and people were being killed left and right for the service of the Lord. Can you imagine what the first century church would have done with First Amendment rights? Instead, what have we done with it? We've been just like the church at Laodicea. We're rich and increased with goods. We have need of nothing, right? And the Lord says, hey, don't you know that you're poor and wretched and miserable and blind? So America, historical commentators, religious commentators, pretty much all agree that America is already, not that we're going, we're already a postmodern and a post-Christian society, okay? So I want you to understand, when we read verses like this, we don't need to pray, Lord, you need to start in the aftermath of this election, there was a lot of talk about a blue wave and a red wave, and there's just going to be a sweeping, broad changing of the guard in America to one political party. We're not going to see in the nationwide, especially at the highest levels of government and things like that, we're not going to see a full-scale revival and turning to the Lord, because we are already a post-Christian society in America. I mean, let's just be real. We have legalized the murder of unborn babies since 1970, and then it's bad enough that the general culture is readily accepting homosexual marriage, but now we're seeing churches that are allowing this. We have to be honest and realistic. That's what we're getting to. We have to be honest and realistic about where we are at, not just in the country as a whole, okay? But you do understand that the country as a whole, if we are not being the salt and light effect to the country as a whole, then the rest of the country is going to descend along with us, all right? So it's not about looking at the nation of America. It's about looking internally. It's about looking at us and having an honest evaluation of God's word and our obedience to God's word, which should display humility, prayer, and repentance in the lives of God's people, okay? So I want you to understand, this verse is not talking about a nationwide revival in America, and then all of a sudden, we're going to heal our land, and all of a sudden, we're going to have all of the nationwide laws of America reflecting biblical values. I'm thankful, by the way, for the wisdom of our founders of the separation of church and state. There's a reason that they separated the church and the state, okay? We don't want people imposing primitive Baptist values on everyone in America. You understand that? That's the whole reason America was founded. was because there were people at a nationwide level that were imposing religious values on the nation as a whole, and they fled that, the Anglicans in England. We want a separation of church and state. You understand that, right? We want a separation of church and state. So what I'm saying is, our values are never going to be mass-produced and mass-forced upon the entire populace of America. And then, only at that point, will God heal our land. I want you to understand the land that's describing that will be healed. It's the land of God's people. It's the church, right? What did the Lord give God's people? He gave them a promised land. He gave them a land flowing in with milk and honey. And you know what? That land naturally was an abundant land. It was a fruitful land. But, as we're going to see in Leviticus chapter 26, if God's people are disobedient to the commandments of God, all of that fruitfulness that you have the privilege of enjoying in the promised land, I'm going to dry it up. Why? Because of disobedience to the word of God as judgment. Leviticus chapter 26. And I want you to understand, Leviticus chapter 26 was given to God's people. This was not given to the Moabites. It was not given to the Ammonites. It was not given to anybody other than God's people who he had chosen. He gave them his word. And his people are held accountable under his laws and the judgment of his commandments. Okay, and what I mean by that is these Israelites didn't just go and hold the Moabites accountable for their disobedience of Israelite law. No, Israelites, God's people, were held accountable for disobedience to their law. So what is this applicable to? God's people. God's people. Leviticus chapter 26. Now, this is a very long chapter, and he gives very long, detailed description of the blessings of obedience and the judgment for disobedience. He said, look, and he told them this before they even went into the promised land. They just got out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and the Lord is telling this to Moses, and he's delivering this to the people, and he's saying, I intend to bless my people so abundantly. If, in verse 3 of Leviticus 26, if you walk in my statutes and you keep my commandments and you do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and their threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land with safety. I will give you peace in the land, and you'll lie down, and none shall make you afraid. Verse 8, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you. I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant unto you, and you will eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new, and I will set my tabernacle among you. I will, verse 12, walk among you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Oh, the blessings of obedience. Verse 14, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, if ye shall despise my statutes and if your soul abhorred my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. Did you notice in the 13th verse of 2 Chronicles 7, the Lord is taking credit for this judgment that's coming upon God's people. Now understand, when he says that I'm going to send a drought, I'm going to send the locust, I'm going to send a pestilence, the reason why there's pestilences, why there's diseases here in this world, is not because of God. It's because of man. It's because of the sin of man. Now, let's just look at our current environment of the coronavirus. You want to know the reason why we have coronavirus here in this world? Because of sin, okay? It's because that's the nature of this world. Now, when we see such a global, worldwide spreading of a pestilence, of a disease, of a pandemic like that, understand God didn't create that, but God also is fully sovereign. And he has the ability, if that was created in some Chinese lab or some bat getting onto something, however it started, all right, God had the ability to vaporize that right there. He has the authority and the power to do that. But God doesn't always see fit to do that. Now, why does he do that? Well, God's sovereign. We're not. And he doesn't have to give us explanations for everything. But when we see things like that, we need to have the right perspective, okay? People have the wrong perspective. They see that bad things happen, and they say, wow, how could God ever allow that to happen? Well, when we understand that bad things naturally happen in this world, and we see God not preventing them, our response to that should be not, God, how could you allow this to happen? God, you are giving us a little bit of a glimpse of where we would be without your restraining, providential protection of your people. Lord, thank you so much for all the other times you've protected us. That should be our perspective, okay? Now, we're talking about a pestilence. But this pestilence is, quote, among God's people. Okay? The coronavirus is not just among the children of God, right? No, it's global. It touches everyone. It touches unregenerate and regenerate, elect and non-elect. No, it's just a disease, okay? So understand, God's not sending a pestilence among God's people. No, this is just a natural course of this world. There's a disease that is here because of the sin of man, and God could have eradicated it to start with. And we hope that, if we don't know the veracity of exactly how bad, that we know how it's played out, right? But this virus could be so much worse than we've actually seen played out, and God could have been restraining the potency of this, where we only have a less than 1% death rate or something like that. You know, this could have been a lot worse. We don't know fully. We just thank God that it's not worse than it is. We should see a sliver of that and not try to blame the Lord. Instead, we should say, Lord, we understand that we would be in the midst of 20 worldwide pandemics all at one time if it wasn't for your grace and mercy and restraining providence. The reason I mention that is because we don't need to look at a verse like this and say, oh, this is absolutely the Lord sending a pestilence among God's people. Now, understand, God could have eradicated it. In his sovereignty, he chose not to do that. But I still believe he's blessed people in the midst of it. I still believe he's given us grace and mercy in the midst of it. But this is also something that should make us open our eyes a little bit, right? When we're living our normal life and going about our busy activities and going from A to B to C to D and so busy that we don't have time to meditate upon the Word of God, to spend time in our prayer closet. It should have been beneficial for God's people to be able to put a pause for a minute and spend more time with our family, spend more time in the Word of God, spend more time in prayer. And I hope we've learned from that, okay? But the pestilence that I believe is being talked about among God's people is not a natural disease that could take our natural life, okay? The drought that's being described is not the people that are in the farming career not getting enough rain to where they lose their crops this year. No, this is a drought among God's people, a spiritual drought. And we're going to get there in just a minute. But I want you to notice here in Leviticus, this warning to God's people, if you're disobedient, this is the natural nation of Israel, and God judged the natural people in a natural way. But we are a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual people. And the judgment of God is not us, not punishing a farmer by not sending a Christian farmer, not punishing a Christian farmer by not letting him get rain for his crops. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about spiritual drought among God's people. But notice this description in a natural way in the book of Leviticus. This is not a place that we want to be. Verse 16, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint unto you tarry. God is taking the reins to say, the reason why this is happening is because of me. Now, why does diseases happen in this world? Not because of God, it's because of sin. But God chooses to suffer things to happen for purposes from time to time, right? Now, in this natural way, he says, look, there's diseases out there everywhere, okay? And if you are obedient to me, I am going to protect you from every little bit of it. You know, they didn't have vitamin C pills. You know, they didn't have medicine to take if they got an infection. No. What was their means of health and remedy? It was God, right? And he says, look, if you're disobedient, I will do this unto you. I will appoint unto you terror and consumption and the burning of ague, and shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And that's talking about physical diseases. I'm going to allow physical diseases to come unto you because of your disobedience. I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies, and they that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth. And if you will not yet, for all of this, you know, so I'm not just being mean to you. I'm doing this for a purpose. I'm trying to get your attention, child of God. I'm trying to get your attention, Israel. You're living in disobedience. I'm not doing this judgment to hurt you. I'm trying to get your attention to get you to repent, okay? But if you will not yet, for all of this, hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sin. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. There is, if your heaven is iron, there is no water that's coming down feeding the crops. And what is the very first prescription to remedy this type of a situation? He says, if you shall humble yourselves and pray. And you know the reason why we need to be humble? You know the reason why we need to be humble? Verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. That's why we need to be humble, is because we have a tendency to be puffed up, to be prideful. I will break the pride of your power. Your strength shall be spent in vain. Your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. If you walk contrary to me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you. We don't have time to go through this whole chapter, but he gives them specific. God is perfectly omniscient, okay? God hasn't caused all events to occur. There are many, what is this? It's an if-then statement, right? God doesn't choose our obedience for us. It's an if-then statement. If you're obedient, you're going to eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. If-then statements. If you're obedient, there's blessings in obedience, but there is judgment in disobedience. And you understand that he told them this before they even went into the land, before the time of the judges, before the kingdom, before the divided kingdom, before Solomon became apostate at the end of his life, before the time of Manasseh and Ahab and all of these wicked men that got them to worshiping false gods. Manasseh shed blood, innocent blood, from one end of Israel to the other. And finally, the Lord had enough. And he said, I'm going to send them to Israel. I'm going to send them to Babylon. I'm lightly trying to correct them and paddling them, but they're not getting the picture, so I've got to send them into captivity. That's what you have to do as a parent, right? If a child, if you can't get their attention, you got to do something to get their attention. And the only thing that got Israel's attention, the only thing that got God's people's attention, was sending them into 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And you understand that he told them exactly everything that was going to happen hundreds of years before. If you read this account, and I'll let you read it for yourself because it's difficult to stomach, he tells them that there's going to be a period of time that you're going to be under such suffering because of disobedience to me that there are going to be mothers that are going to resort to eating their own children. That happened and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And it happened again in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by independent historians. Okay?
He told them hundreds of years before that ever occurred. And also, he talks about Sabbaths. He talks about the land Sabbath. That they had a commandment that I'm going to bless you. It's a land that flows with milk and honey, and God is going to bless you abundantly in these 6 years. But my commandment is that you let the land rest that seventh year. He tells them right here in Leviticus 26, if you don't let the land rest, my land's going to have its rest. And why did it have its rest? They went 490 years, 490 divided by 7, 70 years. They went 490 years, so they ignored that Sabbath rest 70 times. Those 70 years, during that period of time, they ignored the commandment of God. They did not give that land rest. So God said, you know what? My land, it's going to get its rest. The only way it's going to get its rest is to get you off of it. And guess what? He got them off of it for 70 years. Do you realize that's prophesied right here in Leviticus chapter 26? He prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. And I know my people. You know, he didn't cause it to happen. They chose to be disobedient. But God is perfectly omniscient. And he said, look, if you don't give my land its rest, my land's going to have its rest. In other words, my word is going to be upheld. My word is going to be honored. Okay? And if you don't uphold it, I'm going to uphold it myself. In other words, if you don't give my land rest, I'm going to take my land's rest by myself. And the only way he could do it is by shipping them off to Babylon for 70 years. Because God's people wouldn't listen. God's people wouldn't listen to the word of God. Okay? Now, don't turn here, because these are minor prophets that are a little hard to find. But I want you to notice in Amos chapter 8, and there's a whole lot more context in here. If you want to study this out further, you need to read the whole chapter of Amos chapter 8. But we're going to jump in here in verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread. Not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east, and shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. And in that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. What are we talking about? When he says, I'm going to send a drought among my people, what are we talking about? He says, the drought I'm going to send, the famine I'm going to send, is not farmers not getting rain for their crops. The drought I'm going to send is a famine of the Word of God. The Word of God. And we can't just say, oh Lord, I'm really sorry. I apologize. And then the Lord just said, all right, I'm just going to turn the spigot back on. No. There's going to be a famine for hearing the words of the Lord, and they shall wander from sea to sea. They're trying to find something. They're trying to find something to satisfy their soul from the word of God. They shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And in that day, shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. Do you realize that just 40 years, 2 Chronicles chapter 15, just barely 40 years after this proclamation by Solomon, 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, the prophet Azariah speaking to the king says, the Lord is with you while you be with him. If you seek him, he will be found with you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. That's Leviticus chapter 26. All right? If you're willing and obedient, the Lord's going to bless you. But if you don't, the Lord will send judgment. This is barely 40 years after this admonition to Solomon. And in verse 3, it says, now for a long season, Israel had been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without the law. Now, does this sound like God's people today in verse 4? A lot of times even us, even me. But when they got in trouble, they did turn to the Lord God of Israel and sought him when he was found of them. And in those times when there was no peace, that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations. He goes on to say they were destroyed, and their works should be rewarded. So, when times are prosperous, We feel like Laodicea. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We don't need God. We don't need the Word of God. No. Everything's great. Everything's hunky-dory, right? Until God's people, in verse 4, then they get in trouble. Oh, my goodness. Oh, we have a worldwide pandemic. Oh, we have people we don't like being elected to office. Oh, my goodness, we're having unrest in civil authorities. There are things that are upsetting my apple cart. Things aren't exactly the way I want them to be. Oh, Lord, now we want you. Now we want you to come and fix our problems. And by the way, the majority of problems that God's people in the Old Testament, just about 100% of them, were self-inflicted. Do you want to know why they had all these problems? He said, look, if you just are obedient, I'm going to bless you, but you can't even fathom how much I'm going to bless you. Do you understand why? You know, could you just imagine those people in Babylonian captivity blaming the Lord? I can't imagine how many of them were blaming the Lord. Can you believe the Lord? He said he would never forsake us. Can you believe that he allowed this to happen? He allowed Israel to be destroyed, the temple to be destroyed, and now we're being ruled by these wicked Chaldeans, these wicked Babylonians. How can God allow this to happen? And God's sitting up in heaven saying, seriously? I literally told you. I'm not a parent, but all the parents in the congregation. Can you imagine having that conversation with your kid? I told you what's going to happen. And guess what? I'm a God that cannot change. I'm a God that cannot lie. And guess what? I'm going to do what I told you I was going to do. The only reason I'm doing it is because I love you. But you're blaming me? Seriously? You get yourself in a pickle. You want me to come bail you out only when you've created this problem. Where was I before you were in trouble? Right? Now, there's a lot of situations, a lot of reasons why just in one generation, I tell you, this your ears really need to perk up, okay? In one generation, they went from the highest pinnacle of God's blessings on the United Kingdom of Israel at this time that we're seeing in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 with Solomon in the temple. By the end of his life, Solomon, he's apostate. He's worshiping false gods, and he's a miserable old man. Go read the book of Ecclesiastes. That's what happens when children of God decide to forsake the Lord. You're gonna say, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. My life is horrible. There ain't nothing worth living for here in this world. Yeah, that's how God's children feel when they choose to rebel against God, when they choose to worship false gods. That's what happens. Why? Because that's the judgment of God. It's the judgment of God upon the soul of God's people, individually. It's what happens when you forsake the Lord. But you understand, this, what we're reading here at the beginning of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is the pinnacle of the nation of Israel. And 40 years later, one generation, they didn't even know the true God. They had no teaching priests, and they didn't have the law. And then things were bad. Oh, so now, wait a minute. Oh, I heard something about that God from my granddad. And I heard that he's the one that got us out of Egypt. And I heard something about a Red Sea. And I heard something about him doing all of these really miraculous things for his people. Maybe he can get us out of this jam. Understand, there's blessings in obedience, but God is jealous over his glory, okay? God is jealous over his glory. And he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You do not make a graven image. I will have my glory, okay? And God's people choose to make idols. And we're not going to dig into this today. But we need to be realistic in America and even among God's people. We're an idolatrous nation. Okay? We're not going like they were in Ephesus to the temple of Diana, worshiping some graven image instead. You know, think about the Roman Empire and the Colosseum, and they had thousands of people, 50,000 people who wanted to watch people kill one another. Well, what houses our stadiums? where the collective stadiums where thousands of people congregate for one common purpose. What's it for? It's definitely not for worshiping Jehovah God. It's for sports. It's for music. It's for, you know, you do realize, right, that the most popular music competition in America is called American Idol. Okay? As a young, immature child, when I really looked up to sports athletes, without even thinking about it, I said, oh, yeah, he's my idol. In other words, this is a person I want to aspire to be better like in an athletic way, but without even thinking about it. That's the way we talk. He's my idol. But more than anything, the idol that we have is self. I can't imagine. I tell you, God's people, Leviticus, in the book of Leviticus, he said, look, you do not sacrifice your babies to Molech. You do not pass your children through the fire to Molech, because that was a pagan god, and they had child sacrifices, these little bitty innocent babies, and they were killing them in a deluded way to worship a false pagan god. That was one of the most egregious things that God describes in the Old Testament. And for 40 years in America, we have offered innocent babies on the idol of self just because a mama doesn't want a baby. I want you to understand, America is an idolatrous nation. And if I'm not going and worshiping some graven image at the Temple of Diana, but there is certainly strongholds in my mind as well that I put way too much value on things that distract me from loving the Lord with all of my heart and with all of my soul and with all of my mind. Okay? And you know what? It's not my place to condemn America. It's not my place to condemn you. It's my place to simply preach the word and evaluate myself first. And maybe if I get myself straightened out, I can encourage you to evaluate yourself. And you know what? That's how revival starts. Revival is a change. And you know what revival indicates? Revival is a renewing to life. You know what that indicates? There's some deadness. There's deadness that needs to be revived. And it doesn't start by us just acting like everything's okay. It doesn't. That's what Israel thought. You know that things were going fine, and they weren't in trouble. But things weren't fine because they didn't have the true God. They didn't have a teaching priest, and they didn't have the Word of God. Until they got in trouble, and they're like, "Oh my goodness, look where we're at." Well, you don't know the beauty of this, and where fortunately we didn't get near as far as I wanted to today, but I want you to understand, even in the judgment, I don't. Leviticus chapter 26 is very difficult to stomach. Okay, it's hard to read, but even at the end of that, I want you to understand, God always promises restoration and forgiveness for repentance. I mean, He judged Israel so harshly because they just wouldn't listen. And they chose to worship other gods, and he had to pick up the chastising stick of the wicked Chaldeans. That's the book of Habakkuk. That's what the book of Habakkuk is all about. And he judges them harshly, and he told them hundreds of years before he even did it in Leviticus 26 what was going to happen. But then, I'm so thankful that in every one of these instances, God doesn't just whip his kid. You know, he didn't just punish his children. Instead, he says, look, he has a longer version of the same thing we see in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Look, if you just humble yourself and you pray a prayer of confession, and you repent, seek my face, turn from your wicked ways, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. Because guess what? The whole purpose of chastisement, the whole reason why God sends drought and pestilence among his people is not for the purpose of punishing and hurting people that have made mistakes. It's for the purpose of corrective action. It's for the purpose of chastisement. He's trying to get his people's attention. The purpose of that is for you to repent. So even in Leviticus 26, it's just hard to fathom the suffering that's described here because of people's disobedience. But then he says in Leviticus 26 and in verse 40, but if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with the trespass which they trespassed against me and they have walked contrary unto me. That prayer is not just a prayer of our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, this is the people I know that are sick. These are the people, this is what I need today. Lord, you know, this is what I need. Lord, can you help me out with these needs? No, this prayer is not a general prayer. It is a prayer of confession and is a prayer of repentance. You know, and it takes being humbled. It takes being humbled to honestly confess before God just how much I'm not going to talk to you, I'm just talking to me, how much I have fallen short of the Word of God. I tell you, that's a humbling experience, isn't it? It's humbling. And then we pray, and we seek God's face, and we turn from our wicked ways, and it's at that point that God says, I will forgive, and I will heal your land. But you want to know what it starts with? We have to honestly evaluate just how short we perpetually fall of the standard of God's Word. We can't just be like Laodicea and think, well, I can thumb my lapels. I think we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I really hope the Holy Spirit wouldn't write a letter to us telling us the opposite of that, right? No, we need to evaluate that and say, Lord, it's a scary prayer to pray, but you need to pray it. Lord, search me. Lord, know my heart. Lord, see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. If they, still in Leviticus 26, if they shall confess their iniquities and the iniquity of their father, hopefully maybe you can go read it before we get there. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was a man that there's nothing said bad about in the Word of God. Nothing. But he prays a prayer of confession and says, we have sinned. We have sinned. And if you want to talk about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, the angel shows up to him and says, when you began praying, and by the way, how did he begin that prayer? Confession. Humility. Confessing. This is how I failed. This is how, not just me individually, but how collectively, as God's people, as the nation of God, we have failed. And then, by the end of that chapter, the angel comes and says, God heard your prayer when you began it, and he dispatched me to talk to you about that prayer. Could you imagine the feeling of I began a prayer, and then before I even get done praying, an angel interrupts me before I get done praying to tell you, God heard your prayer, and he dispatched me to tell you that. And he's going to answer your prayer. You want to know how that prayer began? Confession. Confession of sins. If they shall confess their iniquity, verse 41, that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled. What does it start with? If they shall humble themselves and pray, humility and prayers of confession. If their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, they then will accept the punishment of their iniquity. That's where we make our way to Habakkuk 3 and verse 2. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. You want to know what real humility says? Humility says, Lord, we deserve everything you dump on us. I'm not going to be prideful. I'm not going to say we don't deserve this. No. No. Lord, we deserve anything you dump on us. Anything short of burning in the lake of fire for eternity. And our entire life of of the condemnation of God, anything short of that is better than we deserve. Okay? But Lord, I accept the punishment of my sins. It's only at that point when you fully let go, you know, you're not being prideful saying, Lord, we haven't deserved this. There's a lot of people when they went to Babylon, I guarantee that's what they said. Lord, what are you doing? We didn't deserve this. God said, look, yes, you deserve it. I told you beforehand. And this is what happened. And real humility says, Lord, we deserve everything you dump on us. But Lord, we need to pray like Habakkuk. Lord, in the midst of that wrath, Lord, please remember mercy. Revive your work in the midst of your years. Verse 42, look, God, he still loves his people. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob and with Isaac and with Abraham, and will remember, and I will remember the land. He said, look, I'm going to heal your land. You realize that people, God's people, were extracted from the promised land, and they had 70 long years in Babylon, but you want to know what? God's people came back, didn't they? Right? That's the promise of restoration. And the land also shall be left of them and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity because they despise my judgments and because my soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all of that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. You know, there's a lot of people when they were in Babylon, Lord, I can't believe you've forsaken us. He said, look, I didn't forsake you. I'm just teaching you needful lessons. And I'm going to bring you back if you repent. I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, nor destroy them utterly to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt and in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the judgments that the Lord made between him and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. If you be willing and obedient, you're going to eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. But even if God sends the sword of judgment, it's so great in the scripture that God always brings it back to saying, yes, these are the reality of the chastising judgment of the Lord if you're disobedient, but I will always forgive my truly sincere, humble, confessing, repentant people. I will always forgive my people because I'm not going to break my covenant, right? I'm not going to break my covenant. And if we repent, there's a revival. There's a restoration. God will heal our land. And by the way, if the land needs healing, what is that indicative of? There's something wrong with the land, right? Just like revival. You do realize when we say, when we're saying, Lord, revive us, you can't just say that casually. What you're saying is, Lord, I am in a dead state. That doesn't mean we're totally dead in trespasses and sin. Doesn't mean we're totally dead. No. And what does the New Testament say? Awake thou that sleepest. You do realize when we're playing for revival, we can't say we want revival unless we first confess that we are in a dead state. And Lord, revive us out of that. Our land is not healthy. Lord, heal our land. And God gives us that promise. We humble ourselves and pray and seek his face in repentance.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.